The scripture reading this evening will be Romans chapter 1, and we'll be starting in verse 18. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things.
A few weeks ago, we started in the book of Romans, and we got through verse 17 and then considered a few other books and a few other topics. And so I want to try and get back into this book and see if we can finish it out. And it's been a while since we have gone over this chapter. If you recall, the first three chapters of the book, and summarize them. The first one, chapter 1, is that the Gentiles have sinned. Chapter 2, Paul says the Jews have sinned. And then chapter 3, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then the rest of the book is building on how can mankind come from such a terrible decision of leaving God, both Jew and Greek. Well, we considered verses 1 to 17 many weeks ago, the power of the gospel. And in this section of scripture, Paul gives an introduction really to just what the gospel is, what it can do, its purpose. And in talking about this gospel, he also introduces himself and greets the brethren at Rome. He has himself not been there yet, but he has heard and is actually given thanks for the example that they have been setting, he makes mention of in verses 8 and following. And as he is going about talking about the gospel and what it can do for all of mankind, he says that the gospel is actually a promise. There was the promise of the gospel, verses 1 and 2. He says there's also the person of the gospel, and that is Jesus the Christ. If you're going to proclaim about this promise that was actually mentioned from the very beginning of creation, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the same promise that was given to Abraham, Galatians chapter 3 and verses 14 and following, that through this person, through this seed, it would actually become the seed of woman, all nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. Well, from Abraham would come this person of the gospel, this person of the good news, Jesus the Christ. And this person of the gospel, Jesus, is the Son of Man, came from David, but he is also the Son of God, verse 4. And as he talks about Jesus the Christ and the gospel, he says, here is the purpose of the gospel, verses 5 through 7. He says, we, the apostles, were called to proclaim it so that all may receive it and be saved. And then 8 through 13, the prevalence of the gospel. We don't have time to go through all of this, so I want to get down to really verses 16 and 17. I want to read verses 16 and 17 with you. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, I had an instructor that when reading this in he was, I don't know if he was teaching the book of Romans or we were just in the book of Romans for a point. He said that when he was reading it and he came across this passage, he thought it peculiar to even put ashamed and gospel in the exact same sentence. What about the gospel is so shameful to others? It's something that saves. It's the good news. It's what he has been building on this entire time in verses 1 to 15. So why, talking how great it is, say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that saves mankind. This word power is where we get our English word dynamite. It's a, let's see here, I want to make sure I pronounce it correctly. It is the Greek word dunamos, or dunamus, and it means with a great power or great force or great explosion, where we get our word dynamite. So it is the dynamite of God. It is the power that explodes over all mankind. That's the power of the gospel. So why would Paul say, I'm not ashamed of it? Well, being ashamed of it or saying I'm not ashamed implies that there were some who were ashamed of the gospel. Well, that's what we're going to be covering tonight. Verses 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 32, he says, this is why some are ashamed of the gospel, because of the perversion of the Gentiles, verses 18 to 32. Now you've got the power of the gospel, verses 1 to 17. We're going to be looking at the perversion of the Gentiles in verses 18 to 32. And in preparation for this sermon, it actually scared me because of just how close our society is to what these people are doing in this context. And yet, even though these people are this wicked, Paul says the gospel can reach even these types of people, which gave me some hope. Now, let's consider this passage together. Verses 18 to 20, you have God's revelation. 18 to 20, God's revelation. 21 to 23, the Gentiles' reaction. The Gentiles' reaction, 21 to 23. 24 to 28, the reaction, God's rejection. God's rejection, 24 to 28. And then we have 29 to 31, the Gentiles' rebellion. And then finally, Paul concludes this chapter in verse 32, God's retribution. Even though God is a God of love, he is a God of justice. And he gives a list starting in verse 29, I believe, at the end of the chapter, and goes through almost the end of the chapter. And he says, these are things that God hates, and he will exact justice on these people. But then, you can almost see, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself in another sermon, but you can almost hear the Jewish brethren say, amen, Paul, those people are heathens. And Paul says, don't worry, I'm going to get to you next. You've got a whole chapter to yourself. And that's when he gets into chapter 2. Even though the Gentiles are this way, you show partiality. And you represent God as God's people, or at least at one point God's people. But God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't show partiality. And yet you are trying to withhold the gospel from these kinds of people, which it can save. So both are in a camp of sin. So let's go back to verses 18 and look at our first point together. 18 to 20, God's revelation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. Some translations would even say reptiles. Now, in this section, he hasn't gone into great detail, but he has pretty much just said this is why some people are ashamed of the gospel. Because remember, he says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Gentiles." And then immediately in verse 18 says, "But this is what the Gentiles are like. They are people who, even though they have had things revealed to them, even though they have clearly seen it with their own eyes, they profess to be wise, but they are actually fools. They have lived in such a way that is contrary to God's law, and it is so abominable to God that he can't even look at it." Now, verse 18, we see the wrath of God is revealed. God's plan for making men righteous. Why? Because the need for the plan. You've got that mankind has done all of these things. Verse 29, it says, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful." The list goes on. This is why the need is for the gospel is so crucial, even for the Gentiles, because everybody falls into this list, even the Jews. And that's why God's wrath is revealed. Notice, it's not that it will be revealed. It's God's wrath is revealed. Paul says, look, God is already angry. He's mad because of what we have done. He's angry because of the way the Gentiles are living. But thanks be to Jesus the Christ, the person of the gospel, verses 1 to 17, his wrath is appeased through the sacrifice. So if we want to be saved, all we need to do is repent and be baptized and obey the commands of Jesus the Christ. He says, is revealed. Paul is saying the wrath of God is currently revealed. He says, I am not talking about the wrath of God and how it will be, but it's here now. We can see the wrath of God revealed when these things happen. We look at the carnage and consequences of sin. We look at the cross. Jesus is the, I guess you could say, the weather appeaser, if you will. He's the one that appeases the wrath of God. We acknowledge the fact that a fact of everlasting reality of the coming judgment. We can know that God's wrath has been revealed because of Jesus the Christ. What are the wages of sin? He talks about it in the book of Romans. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans chapter 6. So how do we know that God's wrath has been revealed? Because Jesus died. Somebody had to die. When there is a death, you see that there has been sin. Now, that doesn't mean that you see the book of Job, well, you're suffering because of your sin. That's not what I'm talking about. We see that the wages of sin is, in fact, death. And Jesus says, I'll take the consequences. I'll take not the guilt. The guilt will be forgiven, but I'll take the consequences and be put on a cross for you. Somebody had to die. God's wrath had to be appeased, and there was only one person that could have done that perfectly, and that was Jesus the Christ. Look at verse 19. God himself is revealed to the Gentiles. So not only has his wrath been revealed to all of mankind, but he has also revealed himself to the Gentiles. Now, the reason this is significant is because there are people in the first century and even today, they focus so much on Jewish heritage. Paul would even say in 1 Timothy, talking to the young preacher Timothy, do not get caught up in Jewish myths and endless genealogies. They don't mean anything. They don't further the cause of Christ. They don't grow your spiritual life. All they do is stunt your growth, worrying about things that don't matter. But yet there are so many people that are consumed by the Jewish people and the Jewish religion, something that's dead, something that when it was alive, it was even just a shadow of what was to come. He says, look, he has revealed himself not just to the Jews, to the law of Moses, but he has revealed himself through the patriarchal law to the Gentiles. From the very beginning, from Adam and Eve, he revealed himself saying, this is what I want you to do. Hebrews chapter 11, I believe starting in verses 3, maybe 4 and following, we read about how Abel offered up an acceptable sacrifice by faith. That was during the patriarchal law at the very beginning of time. How was Abel able to know that that was the way to do it? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God revealed to them, even in the patriarchal law, what he required of them. And so, notice verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. You know, I have had this question, and I myself have even asked this question. What if there are those who have never heard of Scripture? They've never opened up the Bible. They don't have access to it. Perhaps they are on a remote island. Maybe they are in a indigenous tribe in some Amazon area. How are they going to know about God? Well, number one, you're dealing in what ifs. And we deal in what is. Okay, that's number one. Number two, God makes it clear that his desire is for all men to come to repentance and come to the knowledge of the truth. And he is a just God, therefore he is going to give everybody a chance. I do not know all things. I do not know how they will or how they have received the gospel or received the knowledge that God exists. But I do know at least this one fact, that they can look at the creation and start there. They can say, wow, I wonder where all of this came from. And say, I need to know more about this higher power. I need to know more about this God. Let me search this God out. And what does Jesus say? Ask and it shall be given, knock and the door shall be opened, seek and ye shall find. He says, look, God is fair to all mankind. He's revealed it to the Jews, but he has also revealed it to the Gentiles. Question to consider in our lives, do we, like the Gentiles, suppress the word of God by our unruly living, even though God has revealed himself to all men? He is not a respecter of persons. Throughout history, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well have received the gospel. There are going to be a lot of people on the day of judgment that's going to have a list of excuses about this long. And God is, like he did with Moses, is going to say, nope, that one doesn't count. Nope, that one doesn't work. I can answer that one, not this one. Well, there, like we said this morning, there is no excuse in the book that you can give Jehovah God where he is going to say, I didn't consider that one. We need to examine our lives and realize that God has revealed himself to us. The same God, by the way, that we looked at this morning that has an arsenal unlike any other, has revealed himself to us and said, I want you to know about me. I want you to love me as I love you, and even gave my son for you so that I can not just call you slaves anymore, but I can call you friends. I can call you family, both Jew and Gentile. Now look at verse 20. How God revealed himself. He has revealed himself in two ways. You know, we talk a lot about how God speaks to us through his word. Amen. I agree with that. That's not the only way he has revealed himself to us. We read about in his word, Psalm 19, that there are two witnesses of God. There is revelation, that is the word of God, that which is perfect has come, Jesus the Christ. In diverse manners, he has spoke to us by the prophets, but now he speaks to us through his son, Jesus the Christ. Okay, but he also has given us something else to listen to, how the heavens declare his handiwork. He reveals himself through his creation. Notice verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. Notice, not hazily seen, not kind of seen, not partially seen, clearly. It's pretty phenomenal and almost it's very sad, not almost, it's incredibly depressing to see how people will go to the creation in an attempt to disprove God, when that's one of the greatest examples and greatest pieces of evidence that God actually exists. But not only that, they will go to creation and say, this is why God can exist. And then they'll go to his revelation, his word, and say, this is why he can exist. And yet God says that that's illogical. You can't go to those two things and disprove God, because every single time people try to, a lot of people either fall short and they look ridiculous, but yet a lot of people will follow them because they have been burning in their own passions, as Paul would say here in Romans chapter 1, or they end up converting themselves. There have been a lot of atheists that have heard Christians talk about Scripture and creation. They said, I'm going to disprove that, and I'm going to do a research on the Bible, and they end up converting themselves. Because they see the logic, they see the scientific foreknowledge, they see the detail. There's no chaos, it's only order in creation and in his revelation. God revealed himself to men in times past in various ways, but now, how does he reveal himself to us today? Through his word and through his creation. Verses 21 to 23, the Gentiles' reaction. This is why some people are ashamed of the gospel. Because there are some from this group, Paul says, that have converted to the gospel. And yet, even though their lives were this way, people see them as, well, I don't want to be like them. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, it is the dynamite of God that saves all men, even these types of people. Now notice the Gentiles' reaction to such an amazing God and his creation, 21 and following. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of incorruptible man. Verse 21, they knew God. That's probably the saddest part of all of this. They knew God. They had an understanding of God. Think about this. This wasn't just people that were on an island somewhere that never received any type of news about God. They knew God. They understood him. They realized there is a creator of all things. There is a law given to us that is required of us to follow, and yet they did not honor it. There are two responses humans are to have towards God, and they are seen right here in verse 21. They are to praise, and they are to give thanks. Those are the two responses that we should have every single time we read Scripture, we come and join with the saints to worship God. When we are out in our everyday life and we're praising God, we need to praise and give thanks when we are fulfilling the perfect law of liberty. The Gentiles knew God, but they acted as if he did not exist out of their own selfishness. Now, there have been times in my life where I would read a passage of Scripture and it's so clear, it's so obvious, and it's something that's like you need help misunderstanding this. It's so easy to understand. And yet people will look at it and see it as if it's the most complicated thing and then say, well, it actually could mean this, and then twist it just a little bit like Satan in the garden to where it fulfills their own lustful desires. And I think to myself, why? How? How and why are you not following this? It's clearly seen, even in the creation. But then I fall short. I make mistakes. And then I ask myself, Anthony, why? Why would you do something like this? Why would you say something like this? Why would you think something like this when you clearly know? It's because that you think that you are wise. That's what it is. It's a pride problem. Notice what it says. They became futile in their speculations, and in their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's proverbial language. That's Proverbs right there summed up. People who think they're wise and then talk about themselves being wise, they actually show themselves to be fools. You know, there's a lot of people that I watch on YouTube, scientists, scholars, just for enjoyment of information and study. Nothing spiritual, of course, just secular. And there's one individual that he captures my attention every time. He's very relatable, but yet he's brilliant. Neil deGrasse Tyson. Yet, even though he is brilliant in some areas and he makes sense a lot of the time, there's some things that when he talks, it's like, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make you. There's nothing you could say to try and make that make sense, because he's coming from a standpoint of human wisdom. He's saying that, you know, things have come out of nowhere. It was a big bang, or there are particles of stars that created the universe. But where did that come from? Well, it was gas. Well, it was this. But wait a minute. What about the Creator? If you look at the laws of nature, there has to be a designer. And yet, some of the most brilliant minds are saying, no, there wasn't a designer for the most complicated and complex and tedious thing, which is the universe. That's someone who professes to be wise and yet is seen as a fool. It doesn't matter how smart you are, or how smart you think that you are. Some people, I've had this played on me a lot. They play the youth card on me a lot growing up. Well, you're just a youth. You'll figure it out one of these days. There's some, my father, he never went to college. I never went to college. Something that was played on him a lot was, well, you never went to college, so you don't know anything. Which actually, by the way, that's something that's being pushed in our young people's faces today and shoved down their throats. In order to be wise, you've got to go to college and you've got to listen to mankind and what they have to say. And then they try to drain them of the gospel. You know, one preacher said this, you could have more degrees than the thermometer, but if you don't have the gospel, it doesn't mean anything. Think about it. You've got a piece of paper on the wall that's got a little piece of tinfoil on it that's shiny and says, I made it. Is that really going to get you into heaven? No, it's not. Well, it says that I'm wise. It says that I've studied for years. That's great. Do you have the gospel? I don't care how wise you profess to be. You're appearing to be as a fool because you're burning in your own desires. You believe the higher power is yourself, and you worship your own gods rather than Jehovah, praising and thanking him. That's a fool. What is the proverb writer saying? Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The beginning of knowledge is what? Fear God. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools look at the Bible and creation and say, that's a bunch of malarkey. That is just a bunch of superstition, and I don't want any part of it. If I want to know something, I'm going to go to professors. I'm going to go to scholars. I'm going to go to theologians and see what they have to say. Or maybe I'll just listen to what I have to say, and that'll be the end of it. Well, you are in danger of hellfire and having your heart being darkened, seeing as a fool. Look at verse 21 and 22, the progression. They became futile in their thinking. Their hearts became darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. It starts in the heart. They became futile in their thinking, their minds, the hearts, who they are. The psalmist would say, thy word hath I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. But you know what? We just made mention, fools despise the word of God. They despise wisdom and instruction. You know, the wisest man to ever walk the face of this planet was Solomon. He had the wisdom of God, literally given to him. And yet, if you look at his life, he was the biggest fool that ever walked the face of this planet. Imagine being the wisest man, but also the man that failed the hardest. At the end of his writings in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, look, I profess to be wise all my life, in your youth, what you need to do is fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Don't do what I did, as Paul says people are doing, profess to be wise, in their minds becoming futile and having their hearts darkened, and then falling face first in the dirt, thinking, I've made it. Notice verse 23. There's going to be two different exchanges here in this chapter. This is the first one. Exchange number one, the immortal for mortal. Notice what their first exchange is. It says, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, I don't know what's valuable to you. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, as the saying goes. But if we were to find common ground on what is the most valuable possession in this life, some of us, it may be family heritage, it may be some family heirloom that's been passed down to us, but really, it may not be worth a whole lot. What about gold? What about diamonds? One of the most rare precious stones is a red diamond. It's almost impossible to find them. I believe I watched or heard somewhere that there was a man that had a red diamond earring. It was just one, and it was valued at, I believe, $8 million, something along those lines. And it wasn't but like this tiny. Can you imagine somebody giving you this, saying, I want you to have this? And then you look at that and say, I'd rather have a bucket of feces than this. And then you exchange it for a bucket of feces. In our human minds, that's pretty much the equivalent of what God has done for us. He has given us something far more valuable than precious stones. He has given us the glory of God. He has given us Jesus the Christ, the person of the gospel, that which can save mankind, and yet we exchange it for something that can be corrupted. We've exchanged it for something that can be stolen, moth-eaten, or rusted, as Jesus would say. And notice what we do. We put it into the form of man, in the form of birds, four-footed beasts. We create idols out of it. Notice, if you look throughout Scripture, people would they would fabricate these concepts of deities. And all they weren't real deities. All they were was just something that they created in their mind that would justify their way of living. And so they would try to objectify it. So what they would do is they would cut down a tree. They would carve it out with some of the finest wood, very beautiful wood. And then with the rest of the wood, they would chop it up and use it for firewood. And then they would pray to this idol of, please keep me warm. The same material they're saying their God is made out of is the same material that's being consumed by fire. God says, you're exchanging the glory of God, something that is incorruptible, for something that can be destroyed in a matter of moments. And you're even putting it into images that justify your way of living. That is why people are ashamed of the gospel, is because those types of people are trying to get into the family of God. And God says, I will let you in if you repent. And the Jews say, absolutely not. We don't want them to be a part of our family. And God says, well, it's not your family, it's my family. And he would later on say in the book of Romans, I believe chapter 10 or chapter 11, that just as easily as I can graft somebody into the tree, the olive tree, I can cut off a branch that is inoriginal. It doesn't matter if you're a part of the tree or not. I choose who is a part of the tree, God says. Well, they exchange the incorruptible for corruptible. Now look at 24 to 28, God's rejection. This is very comforting while also very terrifying at the exact same time. Look at God's reaction to this, him being rejected. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over. Now, any good parent would want what's best for their children. They don't like to see their children suffer. They don't like to see their children make mistakes. But a good parent will teach them, but yet they will allow them to make their own decisions and allow them to mess up. It's very difficult. I'm learning that. Some of y'all have more experience than me in child rearing. And you can say, well, just wait, it gets worse. I can't imagine being God, seeing his children perform these abominable acts and say, I love you enough that I'm going to let you make your own decision on this. I mean, think about it. It's something that's going to kill them. But yet, he says, I've given you every opportunity. I've given you every tool. I've given you the creation. I've given you my revelation. I've given you prophet after prophet after prophet. I've given you the prophet, the high priest, and the king, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. And yet you still want to do these things. In order for me to be all loving and all just, I have to let you do this. But just know there are going to be consequences. He gave them up. He let them go. Think of the prodigal son. I'm getting into a sermon I'm going to be preaching later, but that's okay. We'll sleep before then, so we might forget it. If you look at the prodigal son and the cultural background behind that, when the son asks the question, he demands, I want my inheritance. What he's saying is, I wish that you were dead so I could just go ahead and get my stuff. The patriarchs would have nipped that in the bud, probably had him flogged, and then said, get back into the vineyard and start working. But that's not what the father does. He says, okay, I'll let you do that. In doing that, he liquidates half of his estate. He would have to sell cattle. He would probably have to sell family heirlooms. He would have to give up a lot of his own things just to give his son his portion. And as the son leaves, the son, even though he is seen as shameful, he's not in the picture anymore. So guess who has to bear the shame? The father. The father says, I will bear the shame. Notice what God does. He says, I will bear the shame through my only begotten. And he will be hung on a cross. He will be scourged. He will be mutilated. He will be beaten to a pulp. Because we said, I would rather you be dead and I get my inheritance now. Well, thanks be to God that he is out there waiting for us like the prodigal son's father, saying, if you just come back, I will take you. And he won't just accept us as a slave or as a hired servant. He said, I will take you back as my child. God says, but until that point, I'm going to give them up. But not just give them up. Notice what he says. For this reason, God gave them over, over in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 24. He gave them up. 25. You have the next exchange, exchange number two. It says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now, if anybody in their right mind, if they are logical and they are not guided by emotion, they will clearly go for the truth rather than the lie. But because the truth hurts sometimes and it requires to make sacrifices, and perhaps it requires you to admit that you're wrong, a lot of people will say, I would rather take the lie and live in a blissful ignorance. And they think that that's what's going to save them. That's not how this works. God will allow you to live in your willful ignorance if that's what you so choose. But he says, look, you need to understand that if you decide to do this, you're going to be judged. And I'm getting to the end of the sermon, but that's where the retribution comes in. That's when he says, if you want to live this way, that's fine. Just know, if you don't want to be with me in this life, I'm not going to force you to be with me into the next. A lot of people will say, well, I can't serve a God that's going to send somebody to hell. God's not sending anybody to hell. They send themselves to hell. And God says, I'm giving you a choice in this life, and that's going to determine your outcome in the next. If you want to be with me in this life, I will allow you to be with me in the next. But if you choose to walk away, burn in your own lust and desires in this life, just know you're going to burn in your lust and desires for all of eternity. That's really a true loving God. He's not going to force you to do anything you don't want to do. And if you look at heaven and hell, we haven't done a sermon on heaven and hell in a long time. I have to do that here soon. But it's heaven and hell is described in Scripture with, here's your word of the day, anthropomorphic language. One of my favorite words, anthropomorphic. It's very fun to say. Anthropomorphic means using earthly terms to describe a spiritual concept that we can't quite conjure our minds because we're finite. So hell is described as fire and darkness and where the worm never dies. He's actually describing a literal valley in the Jerusalem area known as Gehenna. He's drawing a physical parallel to a spiritual place. Well, if you look at hell and why it's so terrible and described as an everlasting fire, total darkness where the worm never dies, it's because it's an absence of God. That's true hell, an absence of God. Now, heaven, there's no tears. There's going to be praise. There's going to be worship. The brethren are going to be there. God says in the Old Testament, even in the New, I will be your God. You shall be my people. I will dwell in the midst of you. Well, wherever God is, his people will be there. Heaven is the substance of God. It's his presence. God says, if you want to be absent of my presence in this life, you will have my absence for all of eternity. That's what you want. That's what you're going to get. And then people blame God for saying, I can't believe God would do such a thing. God says, I'm not doing anything. You're the one that's doing it. You're the one that's living in a lie after I've given you everything. Notice verse 26, natural. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. There is a huge push for the LGBTQ. It's been happening for a long time now, and it's going to continue happening. It's been happening since the days of Noah. It's been happening since the days of Lot. And guess what happened every single time when the cup of iniquity of this LGBTQ type community, people that burned their own lusts and desires, when their iniquity was full, they were utterly wiped off the face of the planet. God says, if you want to be a part of this, go for it. Just know you're going to die. And notice the language that Paul uses. They left the natural function. The natural function of the woman. Excuse me. The desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts. Degrading passions. There are people in this community that say, well, God made me this way. No, he didn't. He made you in his image. And if you look, it's a choice. Now, everybody has their temptations, but that doesn't mean that God made you to be a drunk. Doesn't mean that God made you to be an adulterer or an adulteress. It doesn't mean that God made you to be a thief. It also doesn't mean that God made you to be a homosexual or transgender or whatever part of the alphabet that you would like to be a part of. He didn't make you that way. He made you man. He made you woman. One of the two. That's it. And if you have a temptation to do otherwise, well, guess what's happening? Satan is saying, well, there's other ways of doing this. There's other ways. God is withholding something good from you. You know, that's Satan's very first tactic. God, who is all good, he says, he is withholding something good from you. He's trying to make God out as the bad guy, when really God is saying, there is nothing new under the sun. In fact, the things that we deal with, you know, I've heard my grandparents, I've heard other brethren of the same generation say, man, back in my day, it wasn't this bad. Well, I bet you, if you asked them when they were younger, have you heard anybody of an older generation say this? Oh, they say it all the time. It's always worse. It's always worse in our generation and not theirs. Well, you know what? I bet you one day, even though we're going through this push for LGBTQ, the push for murdering infants in a womb, this push for, you know, we need to try and fulfill all desires because that's what life is all about. It's my body, my choice. I bet you anything, if the Lord allows me to live 60, 70, 80 years, that I'm going to be saying, man, it wasn't this bad in my day. The only one that could really probably say that is Noah. It was worse in his day. Think about it. Only 8 souls out of the entire world. At least we don't have it that bad. Now, I'm not saying, well, as long as it's not as bad as Noah, we're good. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is this. Rather than looking at it being so bad and terrible, and I can't believe it's this way, why don't we look at the world as, that's the world, let's go try and save them, rather than talking about how just corrupt they are. Okay, they're corrupt. I get that. The Bible says that. What are we doing about it? Remember, we're God's secret weapon. What are we doing about it? Are we just sitting here in the pews, twiddling our thumbs, saying, amen, preacher, the world's wicked? Or are we going to go out? Are we going to do something about it? Paul says, look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm willing to go out to even these kinds of people and tell them about the gospel and say, you're not too far gone. You can be saved. And then he gives a list, 27 to 28 and 29. We're running out of time, so let's go through this quickly. 27 to 28, choosing darkness rather than light. Excuse me. Notice what it says. It says, and in the same way also the men abandon the natural function of the woman and burn their desires toward one another, man with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Have you noticed a pattern here? 3 times now it says God gave them over. God gave them over in verse 24 in their lusts. God gave them over in their degrading passions, verse 26. And then God gave them over to a depraved mind, verse 28. God's saying, look, if you're going to do this, I'll let you do it. Just know there are going to be consequences. 3 times, it's your decision. Just know it's a bad one. 3 times God says this, I'll let you do it, but just know that there's death at the end of the road because you have to make your own decision. What does that say about God? It says about God that he loves us enough that if we want to be with him, he wants it to be our decision, not his. Even though it's his desire for all men to come to repentance and come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved, imagine if you forced your kids to love you. Would that be real love? Would it be real love to God? True love is giving your life. That's sacrifice. That's a choice. God says, I'll let you do it. But just know that I'm not a God of partiality. That's chapter 2. We're not there yet. And I am providing a way back so that if you want to be with me, Ephesians 1, and you choose me, I will choose you. Now, let's wish we had more time. Let's look at verses 29 to 31. The Gentiles' rebellion. This is going to go pretty quickly because it's just a list that he gives. Notice, verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now, what are those things which are not proper? Here's the list. Being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. He says, if you want to be this way, this is the category of people that you fall under. You fall under slanderers. You fall under murderers. We like to categorize sin as worse to not so bad to try and justify. Okay, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Sin is going to kill you, period. Now, I understand there is, in the Old Testament, you see levels of severity. There are some that were sent out of the camp, some that were immediately stoned, some that were chastised. So you do see a level of severity, but notice all sin separates you from God. If you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all, James says. But notice he puts homosexuals and murderers along with being on the same category of disobedient with parents. Gossips. People who talk about others behind their back. You know, I don't know about you. I'm just, as a human tendency, I'll be the first to say, when I hear what's happening in the world, I'll be like, wow, I don't know how anybody could do something like that. I'm glad I'm not that wicked. I'm glad I'm not like that person. But yet, I may fall into some other temptations that may not be as bad as others. Well, you know what? God sees me the same way as I see that person. We're the same. There's no difference. In fact, notice what he says at the very end. And although they know the ordinances of God, they know better. They know the law. God gave it to them. They understand it. That those who practice such things are worthy of death. And they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval for those that practice them. You can sin not just by participating in the sin, but by approving of the sin. That's where a lot of people try to get around church discipline. In fact, you read about it in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. There was a man who took his father's wife. And they said, well, at least they're not as bad as these people, so we'll accept them. They're bred, they're family. You know, it's just family drama. We're going to stay out of it, but we'll accept them. Paul says, I've already delivered him unto Satan, and I'm not even there yet. And don't you need to understand, Paul says, if you are in fellowship with these types of people, you are with these people. You can't approve of what God doesn't approve of. And at the same time, you can't forgive what God has not forgiven. You cannot accept what God has not accepted. And you know what else? You can't condemn what God has not condemned. There's another extreme. We as humans like to think of Jesus is the head, but we're the neck that turns the head. No, absolutely not. Jesus says, this is my church. This is what is allowed. This is what is not allowed. If this is what happens, I'm cutting you off. As he says in Revelation, I am removing your candlestick. There's going to be retribution. Verse 32. We need to be careful that we are not like the world. In this context, like the Gentiles. We need to be like God's family. Not like God's family, we need to be God's family. We need to be not ashamed of the gospel. And look, I understand a lot of us have done things in our lives that we're not proud of. I bet every single one of us has a horror story of some kind. And if we confessed our sins to one another, we would probably be surprised on how much we could relate to one another. Not revel in our sin, that's not what I'm saying. But we have a tendency to try and keep it a secret and be like, man, if people find this out about me in my past life, how are they going to see me? Well, that's a them problem. If God's forgiven you of that, he's cast into the depths of the sea. Look, I'm not perfect. There's things in my life that I've done that I'm not proud of. Things that I've said, things that I've thought. But because of the gospel, the dynamite, the power of the gospel that covers all of mankind to those who choose to accept it, I'm not ashamed of it. Even though you have our brother, Ted, a serial killer. What was his name? Ted Bundy? It is Ted Bundy. Ted Bundy. Individual like Ted Bundy. People who were cannibals. People who were murderers. People who are rapists, people who are thieves, people who are slanderers, people who disobeyed their parents, people who gossip. It says the power of gospel can save people even like that. We need to examine ourselves and ask this question: which one am I? Am I a part of the family of God? Am I the one that can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? It saved me and it can save you. Or are we trading that which is incorruptible for something that is incorruptible? Are we trading that which is the glory of God for something that is a lie? Or are we disobeying? Are we gossiping? Are we murdering the Son of God? If you need any prayers, you need to be added to the Lord's church by God, Acts 2:47, whatever the case may be, I beg and plead that you come now. Together we stand, and as we sing. Oh, do not.